do.
Good evening, everybody. Mary was telling me that sometimes when they log on, I'm like giggling at the beginning, and then I go, all right, let's open up a prayer, because we're going back and forth. It's a benefit again to being face-to-face as a chuckle. All right, let's go to Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27, verse 3 is where we'll begin, and we'll begin with prayer as always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not prepared already. It's just an opportunity given to each of us to examine our own selves, see if there's any problems or difficulties that we're focusing on, rather than focusing on God's Word, so we can put that aside in God's hands, let Him handle the problem for an hour at least. And then if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have as your royal family to begin another week of your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided faithfully for us a place to gather together and to learn your word, as well as we thank you for those you have given us to support the local assembly, both here and on the internet and around the country and in different parts of the world. We thank you for them, Father, and their faithfulness, as well as the faithfulness of those who are here. We thank you that you have provided by means of your grace and continue to do so as we glean from your word the ways and means of living your plan. We thank you for that plan and the grace that it is given in. We thank you for your Son and the great love that you have shown toward us and the whole world in giving him as a sacrifice for us. We thank you for him and ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts with your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So on Sunday, we completed the trial before Herod, where mostly the Lord was ridiculed as pretending to be a king. They thought him to be a pretender. And, of course, we saw the jealousy of Herod in adorning him with good clothes or splendid clothes and then mocking him to his face. When this occurs, the chief priests and elders are there to accuse. When they find out that I'm sure they figure out soon enough that Herod finds no guilt in him, they leave. And when they leave, they go to the temple. The temple is pretty close by. Not that it's a very large city anyway, but it's pretty close by to where Herod would have been. The priests and the elders return to the temple and are approached by Judas. We assume that this happened probably around this time, although you can't say the timing of any of these things with great confidence unless they're told. And Judas returns guilt-ridden and desires to return the 30 pieces of silver. He's changed his heart. He's had a remorse. He hasn't believed in Christ. That's pretty clear from what Christ says. Christ says of the one who betrayed him that it would be better if that man was never born. And, you know, and Christ is going to die for this sin, just as he dies for any other sin. And it would see if Christ said that, certainly we would assume that Judas did not change his heart in terms of belief that Christ was the Messiah. But he went from no guilt to guilt. And so he had great remorse. And remorse doesn't save anybody. If you remember, Esau had remorse about his decision to sell his birthright. And what he wanted was the birthright. He didn't want salvation. He wanted the birthright that Jacob had swindled off of him. And it says that he sought repentance with tears. And that's not, you know, the tears, the remorse is not the issue when it comes to salvation. Salvation is in the work of Jesus Christ and in that alone. So it would seem that during the mocking of Christ by Herod and his soldiers, that the members of the Sanhedrin who accused him before Herod went back to the temple. There they likely had to continue to discuss some things. Pilate has pronounced him innocent. Now Herod has pronounced him innocent. And you can imagine the angst that's in their hearts over what are we going to do. It's possible that he would be released. And so in Matthew 27:3, now we could picture Judas interrupting this meeting of scheming and what to do now. When Judas, who betrayed him, saw he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. The word for remorse is metamelomai. The Greek word is metamelomai. And it means to change one's care of something. It means to stop one thing and to do another. Whereas metanoia is a word that's used, usually translated repentance in the Bible, means to change your thinking. This is more of a change of emotion. Melomai is a word of care and feeling. And so what happened is that his feelings changed. He didn't become a believer, but he became guilt-ridden. He went from no guilt to guilt. He recognizes that he betrayed an innocent man, but that doesn't mean he's saved either. Anybody can believe that Jesus was innocent, that he was a good guy, that he was wise, that he got a bad rap, that he was a victim. You can believe all of that stuff, but it doesn't save. What saves is to believe that he is the Savior and that he is your personal Savior. So the priests and the elders have their doubts about whether Jesus will be condemned or not, but we see Judas here has no doubt in him, and it's probably because rumor has now started to spread all throughout the city. The whole thing started in the very, very early morning at sunrise, and now it's likely around 7, 8 a.m. And remember, it's Passover. People are excited. The city is packed. They know that Jesus is there. Obviously, he has a bit of a celebrity status as being known to the people in the city, and they're up and about, and rumor has now spread throughout the city that Jesus was arrested, and then, of course, the rumor mill would grind, that he had been to Caiaphas, that he had been to Annas first, then Caiaphas, then Pilate, then Herod, and as Judas has probably heard it, that Jesus has gone to all of these people, that he's likely to be condemned. So he says in verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, this is really interesting because it's the same thing that Pilate says to the Sanhedrin himself. He says, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And you know what this is? This is them saying, this has nothing to do with us. That's all on you, buddy. You see to that yourself. And when they scream, crucify him, crucify him, you know what Pilate's going to say to the religious folks and the crowd? He's going to say, see to that yourself. He's going to say, I find no guilt in this man. See to that yourself. But he knows that they can't do that. It's the Romans who have to crucify if they're going to crucify him. And what it is simply a passing over to someone that this isn't my problem. You see to it. Sanhedrin says it to Judas. The Pilate says it to the Sanhedrin, same thing. And so you can just go back right to the Garden of Eden. Why, who told you you were naked? Well, the woman that you gave me. See to that, you know, it's not my fault. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Well, what is this, he says about you to the woman? Well, it's the serpent. He deceived me. It's his fault. It's a passing on of blame, and it reveals something that is, it's actually a very important point as far as living our lives. To be of the truth sometimes has its consequences, and it's better to still be of the truth than to lie or to try and be evasive and to avoid those consequences. You may avoid those consequences that you fear, but you know, you pay me now or pay me later. And the payment later is always more. The consequences that you avoid from avoiding the truth only bring upon yourself greater consequences and different but greater consequences. I mean, all they have to do is own up to the truth here. But they do not. So we would conclude here that Judas's remorse is not one of repentance to believing that Christ is Savior, but remorse of his conscience as a murderer might have. I would assume, I've not been guilty of such a thing, but I can imagine if in a moment of anger or a moment of emotion that you actually killed someone and took their lives. Even as a criminal, you're in a situation where you pulled the trigger and took someone's life. It probably causes nightmares and that you would do anything to take it back. I mean, even in prison, I can imagine people just wishing that that thing that had happened was just a bad dream. Not so much the prison is the problem, is the conscience. as we all have one. So that's what Judas has. He has here simply a guilty conscience. And so I want to clarify this. So go back to Matthew 26. Just go back to chapter 26, verse 21. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And then he says, "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." If Judas did become a believer, then Christ, I'm sure, would not have said this. In fact, I'm confident of it. And of course, in verse 25, "And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it's not I, Rabbi.' And he said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" And we find this difficult to understand. That right to Judas's face, the Lord says, "Yeah, it's you." And it's tough to figure out what in the world is going through Judas's head here. Well, he's indwelt by Satan. That's one thing. And he has allowed Satan to indwell him, and he has evil intent. But at this point, he carries no guilt with him. Even he's right here, and the Lord says, and is going to say right after this, "What you do, do quickly. Get out of here and go do it." And he doesn't have remorse over it. So somehow, some way, Satan has been able to deceive him into thinking that this is justified for some reason. We're not given the reason. We don't need to be. But it does show us that we can self-justify as fallen creatures some pretty awful stuff. And, you know, as believers and more maturing believers, the hope is that we don't do such things, or we learn not to. But it is amazing what the human race is capable of. You know, I've been looking at it all day. I can't get it off my mind. It is the war between the Jews and Rome. When Pilate says, "I find no guilt in the man," the scene where he washes his hands, and he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood," which is a lie. Just because he took a bath with his hands doesn't make him innocent by any means. But he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And the Jews in front of him said, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." And about 40 years later, that came true. And it's absolutely awful. I thought I knew more about it than I did. It is atrocious what happened to them by the Romans. To 1 million people slaughtered, children slaughtered, people sold into slavery, women and children have to be young, sold into slavery. And it is amazing what had happened to them over a period of about 3 years, from 66 AD to 70 AD. Amazing. You said the Holocaust, and during the 1940s, about 6 million Jews were murdered. By 70 AD, 1 million Jews are murdered. But think of that Holocaust compared to the one in the 1940s. The population density was much lower in 60 or 70 AD than it was in the future. If you go by like percentage of Jews to be murdered, it's the same, almost. I mean, I didn't crank the numbers, but I'm sure it is. It's an amazing thing what people are capable of. And it's not just the Romans who killed them. They killed each other. Within the city, while the Romans are sieging Jerusalem, they're fighting amongst each other and killing each other. And they have enough food for years. But in different parts of the city where there were different, like, gangs, or so to speak, people had to control the different parts of the city, they were burning each other's food supply. Can you imagine that? They went and actually burned the food supply of their fellow Jews within the city. It shows, it's amazing what the human race is capable of. And Judas here is certainly capable of something that is unreal. So go back to 27:3. Excuse me. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Now, Judas must get rid of the silver, the weight of it. Silver is pretty dense metal. The weight of it is a constant reminder of the weight that is now upon his conscience. Every time he sees it, he feels it on his person. He wants to get rid of it. And so he rushes towards the sanctuary, probably towards the court of Israel, and he hurls the silver pieces into the court. You can imagine it's a marble. It's a beautiful marble court, and these pieces of silver resounding as they make that tinning sound as they hit the marble pavement. And so what he does is he rushes out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, into solitude, and he goes to a place. He goes to a place called the Potter's Field, or really what they're going to purchase with this 30 pieces of silver. He runs out into a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And this is a well-known place, and especially in prophecy. And so we're going to look at that. So look at verse 5. It says, and he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, departed, and he went away and hanged himself. So this is where this place is. This is a picture of Jerusalem. Just to get your bearings here, the temple is here in this part on the eastern side of the city. And here's that Kidron Valley that runs through here, and the Mount of Olives is over here. So this is Gethsemane over here. So they, as you remember, they walked through this valley. They went to Gethsemane, and they were taken back probably through this gate on this side. Right now they're in this part of the city while all of this is going on, and Judas runs out from the temple and goes to this valley right here. And this valley actually runs into the Kidron Valley over here. It's called the Hinnom Valley. And Jeremiah stood in this very valley and prophesied something about a potter. It's pretty amazing. The prophecy is that Jerusalem is going to be a wasteland. And here it begins. It begins with the betrayal of the Son of Man, his rejection by his people. And by 70 AD, about 40 years from this time, this place is going to be almost completely destroyed. And the temple is going to be completely destroyed, not one block upon another. As the Romans moved south, they attacked town after town after town for 2 full years before they made it to Jerusalem. And the refugees all fled south. And where are they going to go? All of these fleeing Jews went into Jerusalem. And rightly so. It's got big, thick walls, huge walls. But that didn't stop the Romans from getting in. And so they all congregated in this place, this very place where 40 years prior they said, let his blood be on us and our children. And sure enough, it happened. It's an amazing thing, an absolutely amazing thing. So out he rushes from the temple, out of Jerusalem, into solitude. He goes down into this valley, the Valley of Hinnom. It was called Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T. You'll see it in the scripture. Where the Canaanite, under the Canaanite pantheon, human child sacrifices were offered in this valley. They were offered to Moloch and Baal. And how did they offer their child sacrifices? By burning them alive. We call that innocent blood. And what is Judah? This is going to be an important phrase here. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It was here, in this very valley, right where Judas is going to be, where Ahaz, he was the 12th king of Judah, he made idols, he burnt incense, and offered his sons as sacrifices to Baal. A king of Judah. He's in the line of David. He's one of the kings. Likewise, Manasseh, 14th king of Judah, just 2 kings after him, burned his sons alive as an offering here to the Ammonite deity Moloch. And here the bodies of criminals and dead animals were cast. Likely all the refuse to the city was cast in this place. And so this place became a symbol of hell itself because it was a dump and it would catch fire. Like a compost pile will eventually combust spontaneously, and that would happen there. On the south slope of the east end of this valley is the traditional site of the Potter's Field that was purchased by the elders with the silver. And they didn't really take the silver. They considered it blood money, so they didn't put it in the treasury. They considered it, because Judas cast it into the temple, that it still belonged to Judas in their minds. And so when they bought the potter's field with it, which was a place for burying strangers. So if a stranger, you don't know who he is, he dies in the area or in Jerusalem, that's the place that you would bury him. And there's typology there, because it's an unknown man, unknown woman, who would be buried unknown. And I mean, like, lonely end of existence. It's like an unbeliever. What did Christ say to those who said, "We prophesied in your name, we did all these things in your name"? He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because they rejected him as Messiah. This potter's field represents that place, in this place that came to be known in the Greek as Gehenna, the dump of Jerusalem. It was here that the bodies of foreigners and pilgrims were buried. And in this area, jagged rocks stick out perpendicularly from the surface. And it says that Judas burst open when he hung himself, so it's likely that he fell on one of these rocks after he suffocated from his hanging. Maybe the rope wasn't strong enough or whatever, and fell on one of these rocks. And when, you know, once you die, you bloat, gases build up in your body and you bloat, and then he hit one of these rocks and burst open. This was said by Peter in Acts 1:18 through 20. In fact, this was a speech that Peter gives for Judas's replacement. They pick a person to be the 12th apostle, who was a wrong pick. It was Paul who was destined to be the 12th apostle. But anyway, while Peter is lobbying the rest of the disciples to cast lots for a new disciple or a new apostle, he says this in Acts 1:18 through 20. He said, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, which is, that is, field of blood." So again in verse 5, Matthew 27:5, "And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they counseled together with the money bought and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." Again, they still considered the money to be Judas's. So they really bought it for him in their minds. Because to them, this is blood money. We can't touch it. You know, we're holy and we can't touch that. The irony, I mean, it's crazy. I mean, people just don't see. You can be so deceived that you don't see the simplest things. They gave him that money to betray Jesus Christ. Anyway, and so that's why when Peter says here, this man acquired a field, it really was his money that bought the field. And that's why he says it that way. "For this reason," verse 8, "that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Now, there's no quote like this, not word for word. And there's been an argument going on for centuries, because it seems that what he has said here was said or written by Zechariah, not Jeremiah. And I thought, well, so what? I mean, people argue about what they call so-called inconsistencies in the Bible. And I would say to you, and I'm going to go, we're going to look at this, because while we come across it, we might as well. I want you to have the well-rounded education here. because I've heard, people have brought this up to me before. Many years ago, someone brought it up to me, and I didn't know anything about it. And I kind of wish at the time I did, because I felt foolish. But no matter. If someone ever brings this up to you, and they're unbelievers, not this or any contradiction, I want you to ask them, because this is really gets to the point, because you want to get the unbeliever's mind towards Jesus Christ. And not sit there arguing with them about prophecy or history, or none of that's going to matter to them anyway. you and I want you to ask them, if someone brings up anything that says is an inconsistency, say, is it because of this inconsistency that you have rejected Christ? And is this the actual reason that you do not believe that Christ is the Savior of the world, who he said he was, the Son of God? And of course they'll say, no, that's not the reason. And then you can say, well, all right, then there's no point in us arguing over this reason. Right? There's no point in me even pointing it out to you because you don't really believe the main character in the book anyway. You don't believe who he says he is. So, you know, what I want you to do is just really actually consider who Christ is. And if you consider that, then maybe we can talk about this. But what they want, and generally people have these things that they search and look up to have an excuse for why they don't believe or to make a Christian look foolish. Because a lot of people are not trained as we're trained here with this amount of doctrine that we study. So that's why I want to do this, because we'll get you trained up in this. Much debate for a long time, because Matthew says that this is Jeremiah's prophecy, and it would seem that it might be Zechariah's. So go to Zechariah 11. We're going to look at both prophecies and show that Matthew is very likely referring to both. Now, we should know when Zechariah is. When does Zechariah prophesy? About 520 B.C. Now, I know that helps you out, right? 520 B.C. is after, right after they have returned from exile in Babylon. So in 586 B.C., they have the 70-year deportation, exile, where they're slaves in Babylon for 70 years, and then Cyrus the Great allows them to return. And they return in piecemeal. And the first group that go back are about 50,000 and so on. And so more Jews are filtering into the Promised Land or Jerusalem. And it's here that God gives prophets. He gives high priests, Joshua. He gives the first scribe, who is amazing, Ezra. He gives a governor, who is Nehemiah. And he gives two prophets at this time, Haggai and Zechariah. And Zechariah was asked by God in this part of the text, as if you read through the whole book, it actually seems to be two books that have been put together. In the second part of the book, Zechariah writes that he was asked by God to assume the role of the shepherd of Israel. Now, what this makes Zechariah, for this particular portion of his message, is a type of Christ. Because Christ is the true shepherd. So God asked Zechariah to assume the role, not to become a shepherd, because he's going to teach about being a shepherd, but it doesn't seem anywhere in that we can see that he actually became the shepherd of Israel. And when he teaches, it's pretty clear that he's teaching about the coming shepherd, assuming the role himself, and actually asking Israel to accept him as their shepherd. And, of course, they're going to say no. But at this time, they're not really as rebellious as they're going to be. So it's likely that he is simply referring to the real shepherd who's going to come to Israel and ask Israel to accept him as their shepherd, Jesus Christ. And they're going to say no. So as shepherd, he took two staffs. The shepherd had his staff. He took two of them. He called one favor, which was to represent the favor of God upon his people. And the other he called union, which was to be the people of God together as one, under one shepherd, the flock together. Now, the flock would not receive Zechariah as her shepherd, and so he broke the first staff. This was symbolic. He took the staff called favor and broke it, which meaning that God did not favor his people anymore. And then he broke the staff union when he asked this question. He said, look at verse 12, Zechariah 11:12. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He asked them to be their shepherd, and they said no. So he said, okay, then pay me. Right? Give me my wages. You don't want me to be your shepherd anymore. All right, where's my severance pay? And what they said, what they gave him was what? 30 shekels of silver as my wages. It turns out this is quite symbolic, because in Exodus 21:32, it says, if the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Poor ox, right? But God didn't mess around with things in Israel. Anyway, the ox does get stoned. But what is the master paid for his lost slave? 30 shekels of silver. So this 30 pieces of silver is actually the price of a slave. All right? And being the price of a slave, Zechariah, in a way, is a slave. He's God's slave, and he has made himself available to be a slave for Israel, to represent God to them, to serve them in the Word of God. And they said no. Jesus Christ, ultimate slave. Right? He said, I've come to serve, not to be served. He is the ultimate doulos. That's the Greek word. We talked a lot about that in our first conference, if you remember. In Philippians chapter 2, it said he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is his submission to the Father's will as the Father's ultimate servant and the servant of the people. And all of them rejecting him, all that they said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be upon us. He still accomplished what he came to accomplish. Well, they mocked him and ridiculed him on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And so he is actually the ultimate slave. And they bought him for 30 pieces of silver. And so the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. That's sarcasm. That magnificent price, 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut my second staff union in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, which is the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. So he says, now this isn't fit exactly with what Judas did he? It said he gave them. He said did throw it, but to the potter, meaning that in the temple there was an actual potter. Now why would there be a potter in the temple? There's a lot of vessels in the temple. A lot of vessels for carrying stuff all over the place. And so if something got broken, needed repair, whatever, there's a good need for a potter in the temple. Not there all the time. But it's, of course, prophetic that he gives it to the potter. Now, Judas doesn't give the money to a person in the temple. He throws it in the temple. And it's the elders, the priests, who take that money and buy what's called the potter's field. Right? But lines up beautifully, the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, a rejected shepherd who was purchased for 30 pieces of silver. Now, in this case, the 30 pieces of silver were given to Zechariah, who's the shepherd. But they gave the pieces of silver to Judas, who's the one who betrays him. So we say, well, then how can it be prophecy? It seems like God got it wrong. It's really not prophecy here. What this is called typology. Typology. Jesus Christ is represented by the Ark of the Covenant, but he's not a box. He's not a box covered in gold. Right? He's represented by the temple, but he's not made of curtains. Right? The tabernacle. He's not made of stone or of curtains. Right? This is typology. So, but this fits quite well. And now I want you to turn to Jeremiah 19. This is certainly prophetic type of Judas's betrayal, but again, it's not completely followed, as I said. The money was given to Judas, not the shepherd. And then Judas threw the money into the temple. He did not give the money to a potter, but the money eventually went to the priest who used it to purchase the potter's field. When Matthew is certainly referring to this, but he's also referring to a prophecy made 100 years before this. Jeremiah is a prophet to Israel before the exile. Before Babylon takes the Jews, 586 BC, Jeremiah is the prophet to Israel during this time. So he's about 100 years before. And so this is the prophecy that Matthew is actually referring to. Matthew refers to the prophecy of Jeremiah 19, which became more detailed as a type in Zechariah 11. But he only mentions Jeremiah in his gospel. Some think that he only mentions Jeremiah because Jeremiah is a major prophet and Zechariah is a minor prophet. They're called major and minor just based on how much they wrote. You know, it's not like baseball, you know, like major leagues, minor leagues. So that may be true, but at least we can see. And by seeing this, this is why I included it. Now, you may be completely bored with all of this. I get it. But there's something in this prophecy that is going to be quite telling as we develop this narrative up to the crucifixion of Christ. When God's people say, "Let his blood be on us," boy, that's a mistake. It's just a huge mistake. And what all goes down here, and we see, you know, one, we talk so much about, for us, you know, applying to us, the love of God, the grace of God, the patience of God. We don't really talk too much about the wrath of God. And it is amazing. I'm astounded by it. I'm just completely astounded. It's a historical fact. It's a historical fact that Jews nowadays can look at and they still don't believe in him. Like you say, isn't it kind of a coincidence that it was at that time, 40 years after Christ was crucified, that your entire city was run over for the first time? I mean, it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar before, and yes, that had happened. But this was the end. This was just an amazing. What they did, Nebuchadnezzar did not do. They slaughtered people. You know, they would catch the Jews trying to sneak out of the city. And there were mercenaries. There were quite a few mercenaries in the Roman army. You know, a mercenary is someone who's not a Roman, but you pay him to be in the army. And they really have no allegiance. They're just doing it for the money. People sneaking out, they were curious as to whether they might have swallowed their gold rings or gold coins or jewels, and so they disemboweled them. They would catch them, disembowel them to check all their innards to see if they were hiding anything in there. This happened. And the crucifixions? Unreal. It said that they ran out of crosses. They ran out of room to crucify people, and they ran out of wood. And it said all the hillsides, all the forests on the hillsides were all deforested. There were no trees left, and they used that wood to build crosses. They used it to build siege engines, too, to take the city. But thousands and thousands of crosses all over the place. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do anything like this. And they still don't get it. Now, the timing is not a coincidence, obviously, as we know. And that's kind of what Jeremiah is getting at here. So look at Jeremiah 19, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests, and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you. Where is this valley? Right where I just showed you. So it's the same place. And a potter's earthenware jar? Not a coincidence, obviously. This is prophetic. And say, now Jeremiah prophesies from this very spot. He's probably standing on the potter's field that would later become the potter's field. And he's right in this area, and this is what he prophesied. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. I did an extensive study of this today, and I've got more to do. I need more books on it. I want to know every single event that happened during this time. And, my ears are burning. It is amazing to me. It is amazing. I mean, these were people who were God's people, whose Messiah came to them to their face, did miracles before them, and they were just slaughtered. verse 4, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. See that phrase? Blood of the innocent. There it is. In Matthew, no, it's not. I did it again. Missed the slide. I put it in the wrong order. There it is. Judah said, I have sinned, betraying innocent blood. It's not the only place that this phrase shows up in the Old Testament either. It's a couple other interesting places. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It says in verse 5, Jeremiah continues, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. So when you go back to verse 4, and the Lord says, you've made this an alien place and have burnt sacrifices. They burned their children. As I said, Ahaz and Manasseh, two kings of Judah, burned their own children alive in what? Sacrifice to Baal. And the other god of Molech was the god of the Ammonites. Built the high places of Baal, burned their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded nor spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. This is God's tongue-in-cheek way, if that's the right phrase, of saying this is even beyond anything, you know, that I could have imagined. You have to personify God here, which is impossible. Of course he can imagine it. Of course he foresaw it. He's omniscient. But he's saying here that this is about as low as you can go. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And, of course, it came to be known the field of blood. And I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I shall cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I shall give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. All fulfilled in between 67 and 70 A.D. I shall also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. All fulfilled. And I shall make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. This is fulfilled. As I said, they burned each other's grain supply within the city. And they ended up resorting to cannibalism to survive. The Romans starved them out. They couldn't break through the third wall. The third wall is super thick. It's something like 3 feet thick. They just couldn't get through it, so they starved them out. And they ended up committing cannibalism. It says, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. So here's this jar broken open on this field. And we learn from Peter's message in Acts 1 that Judas burst open on this field. And he's the depiction of all of Israel who rejected their Messiah. And say to them, verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And just because the Jews have been able to return to Israel and made themselves a nation in 1948, that is not God's nation. Not yet. And so they will not be a kingdom or God's client nation until Jesus Christ makes it happen when he returns. And Zechariah prophesies back in Zechariah, I believe it's in chapter 12, where it says that when he returns that they'll mourn over an only son. Because they'll all see him, the Jews. And they'll be believers at the time, but they will mourn for him. Because this is our Messiah. And they'll know that their people, their ancestors, were the ones who said, crucify him, crucify him. And it says, and they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. This is how I shall treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. This city like what? The Valley of Hinnom, which a desolate, dead place of burning. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth because of all the houses on whose rooftop they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out libations to other gods. So, in essence, this is what has occurred, and it will not be undone until Christ returns. So you see, where Judas hangs himself, what they did with the 30 pieces of silver, is all significant from this prophecy. And that's why Matthew says Jeremiah prophesied. And what Matthew mentions in the prophecy is not duplicated word for word in either Zechariah or Jeremiah. And you know, in your New American Standard, they put quotes on it. But in the original Bible, there's no such thing. There's no punctuation at all. And so it's not to be meant for a word-by-word quote. What it is meant is a summary Matthew is given of Jeremiah's prophecy, which is picked up by Zechariah in typology, adding the 30 pieces of silver and the potter in the temple. Just adds more detail to it. So there's no problem at all, right? There you go. People have been arguing over this for centuries. I just had to study it out for a couple of days. I don't know what people are doing. I'm not smart, and you know that. So go back to, now we're going to go to Luke. Luke 23:13. I'm trying not to be so depressing tonight, but I don't know. It's hard not to be. And when you said there is very real evil in this world, and there is, we're pretty shielded from it for the most part, but there is very real consequences in this world. I mean, the lake of fire is a real place. These are things that we don't like to sit around thinking about or discussing. It's far more fun to talk about the beautiful things of God and God's people. But this is very, very real. And what Jeremiah, we just read, has occurred to the Jews already. It's nothing compared to someone going to the lake of fire. It's nothing compared to that. And it's just truly amazing. So as Judas is outside the gate hanging himself in the potter's field, Jesus has been led back from Herod to Pilate at the praetorium. Pilate again pronounces him as doing nothing worthy of death in agreement with Herod. And so he seeks a compromise. He says, you know what? I'll punish him. Will that satisfy your bloodlust? I'll punish him. Which meant Roman scourging, which was a heck of a punishment. If he goes to the cross, he gets scourged anyway. All those who went to the cross got scourged. They gave you a good hearty scourging before they hung you on that thing. So he's saying, look, we'll just do the scourging and then we'll let them go. But they're not going to settle for that. So this is a disaster to the Sanhedrin. They know that he can't be released. Now, he can't be released. We know that. And this has to go down this way. But they're freaking out because now Herod has pronounced him innocent too. So look at Luke 23:13. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Now, by now, so he showed up to Pilate pretty early in the morning, went to Herod. By the time he gets back to Pilate, it's later in the morning, and the crowd has started to amass itself at the praetorium. And they're there for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that there's a prisoner release today. So that's fun. Let's go see the prisoner release. Go see who he releases. And secondly, Jesus has been arrested. And he's performed miracles this past week in the temple, and as well as entering Jerusalem famously on the back of the colt. So, verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. Good for you, Pilate. And he shouldn't be punished. I don't know why, if he's not guilty of anything, but he wants to satisfy the crowd. He's trying to get out of this. And believe me, it's going to say that if you know that Pilate's wife had a dream the night before, that a dream in which she became very afraid. And she right around this time, coming up soon, she's going to send message to Pilate to get away from this man. Have nothing to do with this righteous man, is what she says. And it says on that he became even, it was when they told him that he claimed to be the Son of God, because he's still going to try and release him. He's trying to get rid of this guy and release him. Then they're going to say, but he's claimed to be the Son of God. And it says that Pilate became more afraid, meaning he's already afraid. And why would such a man, strong governor of Jerusalem, why would he be so afraid? He's never seen a man like Jesus before. There's something crazy different about everything that's going on this morning. And it is really causing, he doesn't know what to do. That's probably the first time in his life he doesn't know what to do. So it is at this point that the priests and the elders discuss the custom of Passover, in which the Romans would release one Jewish prisoner. It is likely that this was discussed before he went to Herod, but probably in a more private setting. But they've had time to get into the crowd, and the gospel tells us this. They mingled in the crowd and convinced the people to shout for the release of Barabbas, probably telling them that the Romans are going to kill us all if we don't get rid of this Jesus character. And that's likely the motivation. So we move to the final part. The final part, of which there's a lot going on here, of Christ's time before Pilate and before the religious leaders. So what we have is trial one, before Annas, trial two, which is before Caiaphas, and part of the Sanhedrin in the evening. Trial three is before Caiaphas and most of the Sanhedrin in the morning, just to make it official. Trial four before Pilate, and Pilate interviews him in private. And also, he will interview him in private again after he comes back from Herod. Trial 5 is before Herod, where they dressed him up in splendid clothes and mocked him. And trial 6 is really the whole shebang. It is Pilate, the priest, and the elders, and the Jerusalem mob. He's in front of them all. So we can finally go back to our original gospel that we're studying. Go to John 18. 39. Again, they're freaking out. They don't want Jesus released. And so what now? Well, let's bring up the custom. They've got a bag of tricks here. They've got to keep... They got their trump card that they're holding on to, which is, we'll report you to Rome. That's a good trump card because you cause trouble in Rome as a governor, and Pilate's already had enough trouble as governor of Judea. He's had a few insurgencies that he's had problems with, and they know that he's been the problem in a few of them. The Romans don't want unrest. They want everything peaceful, and they want their taxes. That's all they want. And so if they go finca on him to Rome and say that, look, this guy was an insurgent, he was going to cause a riot, and Pilate didn't do anything about it, then he could be in real trouble. And that's what they're saving till last. Satan's minions are not always stupid. They're quite smart. So in verse 39, they say, but you have a custom that I should, or sorry, he says, but you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? And he says this to drive to rib them. He says this to grate against their, it's like nails on a chalkboard for them, just to hear the phrase King of the Jews related to this man. He says it on purpose. He doesn't like the Jews. And therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So before we move on, and this is going to go back and forth a bit, as you probably know, but we want to look at who Barabbas is. Now, this is incredibly interesting. First, he calls him a Leistes, or Leistes, L-E-S-T-L-I-E-S-T-E-S, translated robber here by the New American Standard. It's one who plunders openly and by violence. What's interesting about this word is Josephus, who we owe all the history of this time to, thank God for him, and when he writes about the zealots, which there are tons of them, You know, the whole problem, starting with the Romans later on, is that they revolted against the Romans. Not smart. You know, they weren't really wise in crucifying their Messiah. I mean, obviously. But they weren't really smart about dealing with the Romans either later on. Josephus uses this same word habitually for zealot insurgents. And we know from the other Gospels that Barabbas was involved in an insurrection. We don't know anything about it, but in the Gospel it says that he was involved in an insurrection and that he was convicted of murder in this insurrection. But what's also interesting is that the other two guys that are going to get crucified with Christ, the same word is used for them in both Mark and Matthew. So it would seem, same word used for a zealot, and Barabbas was involved in this insurrection. You don't really succeed in an insurrection all by yourself. You need a group. And it's very likely, since they're all in prison at the same time, that the three of them were involved in this insurrection. So you've got robber, or really murderer, number one, murderer number three, or number two, and Barabbas in the middle. And that's how they were supposed to be crucified that morning. Murderer one, Barabbas, murderer two. And Barabbas gets off. And someone else takes his place. Simple, simple thing, right? A truly amazing. Go to Mark 15, please. That's a few more minutes. We'll just do this part. I'll let you go. We're all Barabbas. Oh, this guy's evil. He's gross. He's disgusting. He's a murderer. He can't believe he got off and Christ took his place. Dude, you just described yourself. We're all this. We're all Barabbas. He died for the sins of the whole world. And Barabbas' name is incredible. It's not really his name. It's more of a title. So we think. It's a silly name anyway, if it was his actual birth name. And verse 6 says, now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, notice plural, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Those are the other two guys. And so again, in this morning, oh, I did it again. That's awesome. This morning on Calvary, it was originally going to be the murderer number one, then Barabbas in the middle, and murderer number two. And Christ takes Barabbas' place in the center. Yeah, for the whole human race. And you know, the guy on his right believes in him, the guy on his left rejects him and continues to mock him the whole time. And he's right in the middle between believer and unbeliever. And taking Barabbas' place, he died for both, even the unbeliever. And we can gather that from Barabbas' name. I mean, we gather that from the Bible. It's the unlimited atonement. Do I have this slide? I guess I missed them both. How about that? That is just nuts. Barabbas, it means son of the father. I'll put it up for you tomorrow. Bar means son of. And it's used all the time. It's used in other languages too. Like in Irish, Mac means son of. So if you're like a MacArthur or a Mac something or whatever, yeah, you mean son of whomever. The Jews used Ben or Bar. And Bar meant son of. And then you've got Abba, which is father. So his name means son of the father, which is not likely his real name. It's kind of a silly name, don't you think? If it is. It represents the entire human race because we're all sons of fathers. Okay, thanks for the biology lesson, Pastor. You're welcome. But who in this planet, world, didn't have a father? Jesus Christ. Joseph is not his father. He's born of a virgin. And therefore, the one who did not have a father but God died for all those who would be sons of the fathers in their place. So Barabbas who deserves to be on that cross like the rest of us. Because what happens there? Judgment for sin. We all deserve that. The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. We all deserve to be on that center cross. Barabbas is taken off by the will of the people, crazy enough, and Christ is put on in our place, all of us. And so, yes, it must go down this way. And yes, the people who have done it are incredibly evil. But God has a plan. God's plan still succeeds and does something absolutely off the charts amazing in the midst of tremendous evil. It does not stop his ways. It doesn't stop his purposes. That's why it's so important for us to know the truth. And with that, stay in the truth and under the truth no matter what. Because we all know what we are like and what we think and where we go in our minds when we get ourselves away from the truth and start thinking in terms of our soulishness and our sin natures. We go to some pretty dark and evil places. So we're all sons of a father. But Christ being born of a virgin, Joseph did not qualify as his rightful father. God the Father is his father. And he took the judgment upon himself for the whole world. For all those who had an earthly father. It's a tremendous, tremendous point. Simple but profound. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your son and thank you for what you've done through him and taken our place. And may we rejoice in the freedom that you have given us and let the truth set us free. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.